أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. We'd like to first of all congratulate the brothers and sisters on the auspicious occasion of the birth of our beloved Imam Amirul Mu'mineen. The Imam that we owe our Iman and our faith to, and had it not been for him, as we read in Dua al-Nudbah, the guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had provided through the Messenger of Allah, through the Holy Prophet, would have gone to waste. It was Amirul Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayh, that kept this religion alive. And we hope that we are inshallah able to become the Shia of Amirul Mu'mineen, not just titled the Shia of Amirul Mu'mineen, inshallah. And also condolences on the occasion of the wafat and the demise of the Imam's daughter, the lady that played a very important role in the battlefield of Karbala, the lady Zainab Salamullah alayha. And we hope that together from both of these, the Imam and his daughter, we are able to learn and to learn from her in following that path, in implementing it, even if it leads to difficulties such as the ones that she went through on the day of Ashura in Karbala. The topic that I was given to speak about, or suggested to speak about, which I think is a very good topic, is to go over some of the lessons of Nahjul Balagha, the words of Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah alayh, the sermons of our beloved Imam, and try to see what we can gain from that is related to us and our responsibilities as Muslims, as Shi'atu Ali Salamullah alayh in the West. I think that's a very great idea, that we try to learn from our beloved Imam for our responsibilities, and Nahjul Balagha is a very important book for us to try to take that benefit from. When we talk about responsibilities in the West and what needs to be done, what we are supposed to do to become the Shia of our Imam, what our beloved Imam would want us to do, keeping in mind especially that we're not talking about history, we want to learn from history, but currently we have an Imam. We have a relationship to build with an Imam, with our Imam. We have a relationship, whether that is good and we have developed it, or it is still underdeveloped and it requires that development. We have that relationship. And inshallah, if we are able to live, and hopefully we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to see the day that the Imam arrives, he returns, and he guides us in person such that we see him and we interact with him. So keeping that in mind, what we are looking at when we are looking at the noble book Nahjul Balagha is to learn from what Amirul Mu'mineen said, what we gain from his relationship and the people, and what he says in regards to that, to try to build our relationship with our Imam in today's time, in the West especially. Now, when we talk about responsibilities and what we should do, there are two areas that we can discuss this matter. Sometimes when people want to talk about responsibilities, what to do, what's the direction that we need to take, they're thinking of particulars. Okay. Should we set up conferences? Should we have seminars? Who should we invite? Should we have flyers? Should we print books? Should we translate this book? And so on and so forth. What subjects to cover? Should we talk about ahkam? Should we talk about aqa'id? Should we talk about tafsir? Should we talk about politics? What should we talk about? These are particulars. Then there are some general principles that build the foundation based on which we learn what to do and what the particulars are going to be. All right. And those fundamentals are the most important part, and we need to understand that before we can get to any particulars. Let me give another example. For instance, the fundamentals of Islam, the pillars of faith, they are a lot more important than the particulars of faith, which are the practices. Knowing, for example, how exactly to pray is one thing, those are the particulars, but more importantly is where we're going to get that information from. For instance, are we going to put our hands down or are we going to put our hands up? Are we going to have a turba or a sajdaga or are we not going to have one? How are we going to make wudu? Now we can discuss that, and sometimes our discussions are like that. I think it's better to pray on the turba because I feel it's better. And the other person says, actually, I don't think so. Okay, or I feel better when I put my hands up, or I feel better when my hands are down. That type of a discussion isn't an appropriate way of doing it. We have to look at the channel through which we are getting this information. That's fundamental. Are we supposed to refer to the Ahlul Bayt as ma'asumeen, as people who do not make mistakes, as a source of knowledge in regards to the particulars, and no one replaces that? Or are we only left with the Holy Prophet and whatever else is said is all treated the same? This is a fundamental discussion. Okay. And this is a whole lot more important than figuring out the particulars. Once we found out what the principles are, what the fundamentals are, then we can move on to the particulars and figure that out based on what we have reached as a conclusion in the fundamentals and in the principles. So when we're talking about the responsibilities, how to steer our lives here in the West as Muslims in this day and age, and we want to refer to Nahjul Balagha, there's the general principles, the fundamentals, and then we have the particulars. When we refer to Nahjul Balagha, this very important book gives us fundamentals, okay, and that's why it's very important. This is actually the book to refer to, one of the books. It has very, very valuable information. So with that, we want to take a look at some of the sayings of our beloved Imam Salamullah Alayhi in this important book. When we look at the relationship of the Imam with the people of his time, we realize, especially looking at the sermons of this noble book, is that he was not very satisfied with the way the people treated him, the way the people interacted with him. There was a serious problem. We know that the khutbas of Nahjul Balagha, for the most part, are related to after the Imam was able and the people came to him and requested him to lead them and become the Khalifa in that sense of the word. So they're related to the 5 years, almost 5 years, of the government of the Imam. This is a general understanding we need to have in regards to the khutbas of Nahjul Balagha. Although there are some that are related to a time previous to that, but most of these sermons are related to that. And the ones that are from before, for the most part, they are in line with what has been mentioned after, which means that they're either about politics or something about politics, which if we get time, we're going to talk about. Now, during the time of the so-called Khilafah of the Imam, when the people actually came and asked him to lead them in their social political lives, in their Islamic life, in practice, during that time, a number of events took place. Battles were fought. The people at times did listen to the Imam. They did gather and they formed armies to fight along with the Imam, and at times they didn't. There's a time where Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi expresses his dissatisfaction with the people with these words. He says, Ya Ashbah al-Rijal wala Rijal. O those who resemble people and men, but are not actually men. These are very strong words. Imagine, I like to put myself in their shoes. We are the ummah of the Imam. We are the ones that are being led by the Imam. Imagine we are at the time of Amirul Mu'mineen and he would be addressing us. Are we some of those who would be addressed by this? Ya ashbah al-rijal wala rijal. He continues, he says, لَوَدِدْتُ أَنِّي لَمْ أَرَكُمْ. I wish I had never seen you. وَلَمْ أَعْرَفْكُمْ مَعْرِفَةً. I wish I had no knowledge of you at all. These are very, very strong words, brothers and sisters. The relationship that we can have with the Imam is either going to be like this, or it's going to be like the relationship that Salman had with the Imam, the relationship that Abu Dharr had with the Imam. We've got to try to build that and learn from the Imam. What's one of the main problems that the Imam has with the people? Let's go to another sermon of the Imam. He says in khutbah number 25, I advise, before continuing, I advise brothers and sisters, please try to read up on the history of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Try to find more detailed books. Speak to ulama. It's a very extremely sad story reading the history of the government of the Imam. Alright? The way it begun and the way it gradually went towards the end. At a time after the Imam had, after the Battle of Siffin, which the believers basically were tricked and they accepted the Hakamiyya that was not supposed to be accepted, a war and a battle that was won and they would have been victorious, within that day if they would have continued, they made it a loss. Over 40,000 people's death went to waste because of what they did. Okay. When that happened, Amir al-Mu'mineen and the people went back to Kufa. Something called the Gharat of Muawiyah began. They started attacking different areas of the empire that was led by Amir al-Mu'mineen. They started sending different armies to different areas, stealing things, fighting and killing the governors of Amir al-Mu'mineen. One of those areas was Yemen. They sent someone by the name of Busr. He went down there and the people in Yemen, the governor of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the people were not able to fight them back and they lost the battle. The governors of Amir al-Mu'mineen came back to Kufa. Amir al-Mu'mineen is now addressing them. He says, أُنْبِئْتُ بُسْرًا قَدِ اطَّلَعَ الْيَمَنِ. I've gotten information that Busr has gotten control and taken control of Yemen. وَإِنِّي وَاللَّهِ لَأَظُنُّ أَنَّ هَؤُلَاءِ الْقَوْمِ سَيُدَالُونَ مِنْكُمْ. I think and I see that these people are going to be taking the different parts of the ummah from you, the different parts of this country from you. They are going to be winning and being victorious over you. Why? Here's the problem that the Imam mentions. بِاجْتِمَاعِهِمْ عَلَىٰ بَاطِلِهِمْ وَتَفَرُّقِكُمْ عَنْ حَقِّكُمْ. Because they are, on one hand, united on the batil, on the falsehood that they have, and you all are so divided on the haqq that you have. This is one of the serious problems that Amir al-Mu'mineen had. If it wasn't for the division in that was caused in Siffin, they would have been victorious, although they were outnumbered by the people of Muawiyah. They were victorious. They were winning that. Division caused them to lose that. Division. This is one of the serious problems that the Imam had with the people. He says, they have a batil. Their ideology is false. The person that they are leaning on and is guiding them is misleading them. It's batil. It's falsehood. It's wrong. But they're united on that front. They are united. They want to attack you. It's wrong. But they're united on that. You guys are on the right path. You're following the right person. What you're doing is not transgression. You are trying to bring justice. But تفرقكم. You're scattered. You're not united. Okay. Where does this disunity come from, and how can it be solved? In the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen in Nahjul Balagha. Recite a salawat, please. He mentions in khutbah number 88, he says, فَيَا عَجَبًا وَمَا لِي لَا أَعْجَبْ مِنْ خَطَأِ هَذِهِ الْفِرَقْ عَلَى اخْتِلَافِ حُجَجِهَا فِي دِينِهَا. Said, I am astonished, and why shouldn't I be, when I see the wrong that these different people, the different groups of people, with their differences in their proofs in religion. Everybody has their own ideology. Everybody has their own belief. Everybody has the way they want to do things. لا يقتصون أثر نبي. They are not willing to follow what they have received from a prophet. ولا يقتدون بعمل وصي. And they're not willing to follow the lead of a wasi. Amir al-Mu'mineen himself, salamu alayhi. He continues to explain. He says, يَعْمَلُونَ فِي الشُّبَهَاتِ وَيَسِيرُونَ فِي الشَّهَوَاتِ. They act in shubahat, where there's ambiguity. It's not clear. They go towards those areas, things that are not clearly right or wrong. They keep getting involved with that. And the path that they walk in is the path of shahawat and desires. Al-ma'rufu fihim. Here's where it gets even more interesting. It says, al-ma'rufu fihim. Ma'ruf is something that is known to be good. Something that is considered right. Okay. Amr bil-ma'ruf is enjoining, we call it enjoining good. All right. Something that is approved of and is good by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is ma'ruf? What is considered good amongst these people? He says, al-ma'rufu fihim ma'arafu. Ma'ruf and good is what they think is good. Alright? Wal-munkaru indahum ma'ankaru. Munkar and wrong and evil is what they want to believe to be evil. مَفْزَعُهُمْ فِي الْمُعْضَلَاتِ إِلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. What they refer to when they're in need of guidance is they refer to themselves. وَتَعْوِيلُهُمْ فِي الْمُهِمَّاتِ عَلَىٰ آرَائِهِمْ. They rely on their own thoughts. كَأَنَّ كُلَّ امْرِئٍ مِّنْهُمْ إِمَامُ نَفْسِهِ. It's as though for each of these individuals, they themselves are the imams for themselves. this leads to division. And this is something that we have a serious problem with right here in the West. Okay. Everybody's about my opinion. Okay, what I think is right. What I think is wrong. Everybody wants to follow their own leadership. This is where it becomes very problematic, and all these divisions are because of. I feel when I read these words of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he's addressing our crowd. The Shias, the Muslims today, especially those in the West. Every two Muslims, there's three views. We're so divided because of these views that we have. We don't want to refer to someone with authority. We refer to our own opinions. When it's my opinion, your opinion, everybody wants to follow that, then of course it's going to lead to division. This is what Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says. Everybody refers to their own view. So the problem that we started with, the problem that Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about, and he's annoyed by, he is bothered by, he is never defeated, but the Muslim Ummah is not able to accomplish what it's supposed to, not because of what Amir al-Mu'mineen was doing, but because of what the people were doing, and that is the problem of division. But he says the source of this, the source of the problem, is that everybody is their own imam. Everybody follows their own whims. Everybody wants to have their own opinion. This is the problem. This is the source of the problem. And that's something that applies to us right here. People didn't follow the imam. They didn't have that ta'abbud in following his leadership. Instead, they followed their own leadership. So what's the solution of the imam? The solution of the imam at that time, and it's something that we want to apply to ourselves today, is that we're not supposed to be the imam of ourselves. In theory, we have kind of accepted that. Kind of. We believe in the concept of imamah, right? Does anybody disagree with that here? We believe in the concept of imamah. In theory, all right? But why are we still divided? If we are saying that we are following the imam says the problem of division is because everybody is their own imam. We say, in theory, we reject that. We follow the imamate of the imam. But practically, we're looking and we're finding that we're divided. Whatever we want to do in this country, in other countries, globally, we are divided. How can the imam of our time come and lead this divided community? How? Wouldn't we be doing the same thing? The imam says, do this. Somebody says, well, I don't think that's the right thing to do. And there's going to be disputes in the community, voting, everybody having their own. And then God knows what's going to happen. Two people go from one community, 20 from the other community. So what's happening? What's going on? The problem that Amir al-Mu'mineen says is that everybody is their own imam, and it shouldn't be the case. They should be following their imam. Okay. Well, at that time, at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, people were supposed to follow the leadership of their imam that was present, that was there, that was providing guidance for them. Instead of taking his words, they were thinking on their own, saying, well, I'm not really sure if this is something that we should do. But what about today? What are we supposed to do today? We all believe in the imamate of the imam of our time, but what are we supposed to do today? Does this apply to us or does it not? Are we supposed to be divided during the time of the occultation of the imam or are we not? Well, I believe, and I very firmly believe all Shias should believe, based on the analogy, based on the reasoning, based on the argument that we speak to other schools of thought and we say, how can you, as someone who believes in the prophethood of our beloved Prophet, even for a second consider the idea that the Prophet who yet used to, any day that he would want to leave the city, even for one day, he used to appoint someone to take his spot for that one day. How can you tell me that when he wanted to leave this world, he did not give us a solution? Everybody believes in this. You say that just doesn't make sense. Well, the same logic is used for our beloved Imam of our time. The Imam is alive. However, it's at the very least similar to leaving the city. Where is he? Do you have any communication with the Imam? Any of you write letters? Have you seen him? Have you spoken to him? We hope that that happens. An Imam that is going to go into occultation, and he's not going to be able to, due to various reasons, why that occultation even had to happen. But because of that, the Imam is not going to have direct leadership for the people for over 1,000 years. Have you calculated the dates? 328 is the year that our beloved Imam in the Hijri calendar went into occultation, and it's 1430 something. That's over 1,000 years. The Holy Prophet, for one day, if he wanted to leave the people, he would appoint someone. The Imam wants to leave for 1,000 years. Can you accept that he's going to leave us without a solution? Well, I can't accept that. And I know that he hasn't, because he has given us the solution. And the letter that he wrote, his writing was there. The ulama have seen that, and they have reported that to us. They have said, وَأَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَةِ فَارْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا. The solution for the time of the occultation, the ghaiba of the Imam, is referring to the ones that the Imams appointed for us, and that is the fuqaha, رُوَاتُ حَدِيثِنَا. The ulama that are good ulama, this is where it becomes even more tricky. They have not appointed an individual this time. It's not like the Holy Prophet appointing Amirul Mu'mineen as an individual. Rather, they have given us a criteria, a set of criteria. Ulama. But when we look at the words of the Imam in Nahjul Balagha, we find that there are some pretty harsh statements in regards to ulama as well. What do we do there? The Imam says in Khutbah 17, he says, "Inna abghadha al-khalaiq ila Allah ta'ala rajulan." The most hated of the creation of God in the eyes of Allah are two people. The first one he describes, I will leave that out. The second one is رَجُلٌ قَمَشَ جَهْلًا, one who is wearing jahl. In other words, he's got jahl all over him. All right. However, this man, قَدْ سَمَّاهُ أَشْبَاهُ النَّاسِ عَالِمًا وَلَيْسَ بِهِ, The likes of people call this person an alim, but he's not really an alim. Okay. So what the Imam is trying to tell us is that there's these people that the masses that don't use their intellect consider ulama and scholars. But he says, وَلَيْسَ بِهِ They're not alim. They're not ahlul ilm. He describes them. One of the lines that he has, he says, فَإِن نَزَلَتْ بِهِ إِحْدَى الْمُبْهَمَاتِ هَيَّأَ لَهَا حَشْوًا رَتًّا مِّن رَأْيِهِ ثُمَّ قَطَعَ بِهِ When something comes up about Islam, some of these so-called ulama that are not actually ulama, they used to do this at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's nothing new. They present themselves as ulama. Then when a question comes about Islam, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? What do the Ahlul Bayt say? And he has no clue. Just refers to his thoughts and just makes something up. And he says, وَقَطَعَ بِهِ وَثُمَّ قَطَعَ بِهِ Then he is certain that this is definitely what the Ahlul Bayt. Somehow his mind is connected to the divine and he receives revelation or something. قَطَعَ بِهِ He's absolutely sure, speaks with confidence as though he just spoke to the Holy Prophet. At the end of that khutbah, he says, إِلَى اللَّهِ أَشْكُو مِن مَعْشَرٍ يَعِيشُونَ جُهَّالًا وَيَمُوتُونَ ظُلَّالًا I complain to God from a group of people that live as juhal and ignorant, and they die as people who are lost. Okay. The Imam tells us that the ulama are different types. There are some ulama that are ulama ul-batil. They're not truly alim ud-deen. They're not truly scholars of the religion. They don't have the qualifications for that. When the Imam of our time, Imam al-Hujja ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, said, وَأَمَّا الْحَوَارِثُ الْوَاقِحَ فَارْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا Which is very important for us to note, when he says, during that time, during the time of the occultation, when different things happen, you need to refer to that leadership. That leadership is key to unite you on the right front, to unite us on haqq, to unite us on the truth, to unite us in following the Imam of our time so that when he comes, we are ready. That leadership that needs to exist during the time of the occultation is not just anyone that is familiar to some extent with the ahadith. In the West, this has become a serious issue as well. Thank you. People becoming mu'ammam without having any qualifications. People inviting them, referring to them as scholars. I feel, again, these words of Amir al-Mu'mineen seems like he's addressing our people right now in the West. They are qamasha jahlan, have no clue what Islam is, yet ashbahun nas says, interesting comparison between these two lines. Remember we started with this. He said, ya ashbah al-rijal wala rijal. You look like men, but you're not actually men. Here he says those people-like individuals who are not actually people, they consider such a person an alim. There's plenty of these such people that live in the West. We consider people who are not ulama as ulama. And this is part of the problem that causes us the divisions. When the Imam says, فَرْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا We put that along with this, the teaching of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We have to be careful. Not everyone with an amama is an alim that we're supposed to be following. So we understand a couple of points. That disunity that Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi talked about is because we want to follow our opinions. When we want to move away from following our opinions, we have to refer to some leadership. That leadership is going to be Ahlul Ilm, those who are knowledgeable of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then when we want to follow them, sometimes we get confused and we follow the wrong ones, and those are the ones that actually don't know, and their jahl and ignorance becomes the source of our reference, and we follow them and we are deviated. Okay, so that can't happen either. There's two different types of ulama. How do we identify? How do we identify? One idea is try to gather a little more information about what are the qualifications of an alim. What studies one needs to go through before they can comment about Islam. It's become so cheap. I didn't read the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, amongst these people, the cheapest thing is, and the most worthless item is the true explanation of the Qur'an, and the most valuable item which people are attracted to and they're willing to do whatever it takes to get to that is the misinterpretation of the Holy Qur'an. Sometimes we get that. We're obsessed with certain wrong and deviant interpretations of Islam, and we're willing to pay whatever it costs for that, but then when it comes to the true teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, no one wants to come around it. We have to learn a little more about the Shia scholarship. How does this work? How many years does it take? Some people think you come back after a year, you've got to start lecturing. I mean, you've been there for a year or 2 years. Wow, you know this. 2 years is nothing in Shia scholarship. 10 years is nothing in Shia scholarship. One of the Maraja Ayatullah Shubayri Zanjani, may Allah bless him and give him a long life, and all of the Maraja are like this. This is one example because I've seen him directly. I've listened, I've been present in his classes, and I've seen this. He goes over the different views, looks at the hadith, looks at the verses, and then at the end he says, it seems like maybe this is a better view. And then at the end they say, Wallahu al-alam, God really knows, I'm not absolutely sure, I could be wrong. After 50 years of studies, this is what they say. And then some of us come here with or without the amama, and then we're speaking so confidently about every detail, any hukm you ask me, know it all, and so on and so forth. And I've only studied for 5 years, 2 years, 3 years, if I've even studied in the Hawza. If we learn about a little more about the scholarship in the Shia world, how we are able to learn, how long it takes to learn what the different fields are. So if someone's studied one area of Islam, we ask them about that area, and we know that this person is not an expert in everything else. That's one. But another thing, on a more grand scale, Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, in Nahj al-Balagha, they ask him once, this topic comes up, they say, we're confused. We don't know what haqq is and what batil is. We're confused. Some of the companions of the Prophet, these were good people, they're saying, we should fight you. Paraphrasing here. And some of the other companions, including yourself, are on this side. So what are we supposed to do? And that's becoming more and more the case. There's a lot of confusion. A whole lot of confusion in the world, especially out here in the West. Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi says that don't judge by individuals. Don't judge. Don't say, okay, this guy is my measurement of haqq. And then based on that, when you see them on this side, you say, okay, these guys, these companions of the Holy Prophet, for example, They are my measurement for the truth. And now, since they're divided, I'm trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And then some people come up with the conclusion that this person, radiallahu an, killed the other person, radiallahu an, and they're all good. Okay, we're confused. We don't know what to do. It says, don't do that. Don't do that. Learn what haqq is, you will learn who are the people of haqq. Okay. And of course, we know that there are individuals that are the principles of haqq. Aliyun ma'al haqq wal haqqu ma'ali yaduru haythu dar. Amir al-Mu'mineen or haqq is with Ali, and Ali is with haqq. And haqq is always where Ali is. We have individual, the ma'sumin are like that. Non-ma'sumin, no. We have to understand what the haqq is, and then... Now, one of the ways to judge learning what haqq is, whenever you learn what haqq is, you're going to know what batil is as well. Okay. Whenever you find out what the truth is, you know what falsehood is. And whenever you identify something to be false and wrong, you can identify what haqq is. Because they're opposites. Okay. So one of the ways that we can identify Ahlul Haqq, the true ulama, is by finding out where the clear batil is and what that clear batil is doing and who they are opposing, and we find out that that is the actual haqq. That's one of the measurements. When we see the entire world of kufr, they have all gathered together and they're attacking a single alim and a single scholar. Their whole media is about making this person look bad and oppressive and so on and so forth. That's the clearest sign that this man is, out of all of the ulama, is the strongest in following haqq. Because the enemies of haqq are attacking him more than anybody else. This is a principle. Okay. And when we look at the world, don't be misled. If we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi in that time, do you know a lot of people that came to the Battle of Siffin, they were lost. They're good people. They don't know who was right and who was wrong. They had been told that Ali is the enemy of God. That's why they came. The criteria of haqq, the one who you can always judge where haqq is based on his presence, becomes evil in their eyes. They are told this man, it's famous, they say when news got out that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, the symbol of justice, the worshipper, the best servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the Holy Prophet, when they got news that he was striked in the masjid, some people said, oh, Ali prays? When they want to attack haqq, they're going to make haqq and those who follow haqq look like they are not following haqq. They'll make them look like the worst people on the face of the earth. But you should always look at what the source of that information is. When you know Muawiyah is pushing the idea that Ali is not even praying, then you know that actually Ali, I don't, maybe haven't even seen him for someone who's living in Sham. I've never even seen this man. But if Muawiyah, with his qualities, is saying this man is bad, he must be the best person on the face of the earth. Okay. And that's something we need to apply today. They're going to come and tell you, they'll come through sources that are even Shia and following the Ahlul Bayt. They say, this person, lift your hands and say with me, please, Oh Allah, curse such and such scholar. This is the worst scholar on the face of the earth. Mu'ammam will come and do that. But when you say that Mu'ammam is following the same pattern that the leaders of Kufr, the United States, the Western powers that are attacking the Muslims, making them look like terrorists, making up all of those lies about Muslims, if this Shia person is sounding like that media, then we should know that all of this is part of the same game. Because during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen as well, we had companions of the Holy Prophet in Sham that were paid money to say wrong about Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is exactly what we're doing. It's like, oh my God, this person, this scholar said this. Well listen, does this sound like the same thing that America is saying? Does it sound like Fox News? Does it sound like CNN? Does it sound like BBC? If it does, then I don't care who it is. It's the same message. And I'm not going to be fooled. And in fact, if that whole system is attacking one person on this side, which they are, and one system, you know, that's the best system on earth. And that's the best person on earth. That's the closest follower of the Imam of the time. Because the whole world of Kufr are even using their men amongst us to try to push one idea and try to push this person out. We find out that actually that's the best person. And in today's time, we have that. When Imam Khomeini started his movement, then he became the center of all attacks from the entire world of Kufr, along with some of the people that were paid amongst the Muslims and amongst the Shias. And after him, his successor, Ayatollah Khamenei, one of the ulama. We have other ulama as well. They're very great people as well. But nobody is attacked as much as this individual is. That should be the clearest sign to you and I. That out of all those who are working for the cause of Islam, this guy must be doing something right, that all the evils of the world are teaming up against him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, in this time of confusion that we're going to see more and more of before the coming of the Imam, until that time all clarity will come to us with the Imam, we ask him to guide us to our Imam, to the companions of our Imam, to those whom he, in his words, in that writing, has guided us to, inshallah. We ask him to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to become the true companions of our beloved Imam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially the Maraja, and especially the Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, definitely, when we recite salawat, the al of the Holy Prophet includes the son-in-law of the Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen, as well as the daughter, the grandchildren, the grandsons, and the rest of the Imam. So yes, definitely it does include. Very briefly, if I may, there are three areas that we need to be involved in. First, which is very important and applies to everybody, is our responsibility and preparation as individuals, as human beings, regardless of gender. And that is, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Ibadah, worship, purification, avoiding sins, trying to better understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, try to increase that spirituality. That's something that everybody needs to do. And brothers and sisters alike have got to focus on that, spend time on it, try to wake up in the middle of the night. These are special months. This is the month of Rajab. Afterwards, it's going to be the month of Sha'ban. Let's not allow these months to just pass by us and not benefit from them spiritually. Mafatihul Janan, there's plenty of a'mal that have been mentioned. You don't need to spend too much time in doing all of them. Instead, select one or two of them, speak to ulama, which ones are more important. Try to spend time, understand them, recite them with more attention so we can benefit from them, avoiding sins and so on and so forth. Then, for sisters, one very, very important task that Islam has, and this requires, again, a whole lecture on its own to try to understand this, completely opposite to what the West teaches us in regards to how worthless being a mother is, how worthless it is for a woman to help the family in the house. Contrary to that, that's extremely valuable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ahadith that we have in regards to that, the verses that we have in regards to that are plenty. Okay, the role of sisters as the most important component and element in family life, as a mother, as a wife especially, is extremely important. Spending time, those who have children, trying to spend time with the children to raise them in the right way. Having children in the first place, another area where the Western culture kind of moves us away from. We don't consider having more children. This is completely un-Islamic. That's not what Islam teaches. So that area is something that is a very serious responsibility, and it is a social responsibility. This is also something that people don't realize. The role, one of the lectures, I think it was last year, Ayatollah Khamenei was giving on the anniversary of the wilada, the birth of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. And he was saying most of the jobs outside of the house, the responsibilities, the social responsibilities that need to be fulfilled, these different jobs that are there and women are involved in, anybody can take most of those jobs. Okay, it doesn't really require that particular sister or even a sister. A man could do that as well. But no one can replace the work and the valuable services that a mother has in the house for the children. Nothing can replace that. You can't have a babysitter do that. Nurseries don't do that. Okay, a mother can only do that. So this is an area that's very important. The social implications of that are very important for us to understand. A strong family, a healthy family, means a healthy society. Okay. When you destroy the foundation of the family, which the mother, the wife, plays the most important role, then you have destroyed society. And that's why Western society is gone. Okay. We've got to focus on these Islamic values. This is very important. And the third area that we have responsibilities is that we do have certain social responsibilities beyond these services as a mother and, you know, what is done in the house. There are certain responsibilities. The most important part of that that I'd like to emphasize on is being informed. Being informed of what's going on. The Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayhi didn't constantly come and give lectures to the masses. She did have sessions for the sisters only, but she didn't always come out and speak in the masjid and address the crowd. But when she did, she made a huge difference. Okay. And when she did, when you look at what she said, it's very clear that she was very informed of her Islam, very informed of what was going on. She knew the battles, she knew everything. Okay. Being informed, education, that's very important. Then, when the time is right, when the sisters need to be part of a social movement, then they need to be present and do their share. There are activities in the masjid with the children as, you know, as part of these social responsibilities of, for example, setting up classes that are sisters, should be part of as well. I'm not neglecting that. That's something that is important as well. But the most important thing in social responsibility that the sisters need to all, every single one needs to be involved with, the same way that the brothers are supposed to, is being informed, being educated about Islam, number one, and also about what's going on in the world. What's happening, who's doing what, we have to be informed of that. Okay. And then whenever the responsibility is there for us to make a move, the way the Lady Fatima al-Zahra did, the way the Lady Zainab salamullah alayha did, then we're going to be part of that and we'll make a huge difference. Music that is considered lahwi, they say. There's a verse in the Holy Quran that says, have you seen the one who takes lahwa al-hadith liyudhilla an sabilillah? Okay. Words and hadith. Hadith means spoken words. Okay. Any type, anything that is spoken, anything that is said, anything that is pronounced is referred to as hadith. It says lahwa al-hadith liyudhilla an sabilillah. A wording, a statement that is lahwa, in order to mislead and move people away from the path of God. All right. The context of the verse itself is people used to make up myths, and there was this mythology that people talked about, stories about, you know, they were myths, they weren't real stories. They used to spend time telling people these myths in order to keep them occupied so they don't listen to the Quran. So they don't refer to the stories of the Holy Quran. Okay. There were people, mushrikeen, in Mecca that used to do that. That's the context in which this verse is revealed. But our ahadith, when they're asked about music, which at the time of the Imams, Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayhim ajma'in, during that time there was a lot of that going on, and this question was raised. The Imams made reference to this verse. He said, based on this verse, and that's not something that you should be listening to. Okay, we have plenty of ahadith regarding that. But what they say, the overall conclusion that the fuqaha, for the most part, have reached is there's music that has been made, and it is such that when one listens to it, it really does change one's mood, one's mindset, the thoughts that one has, whether it's the wording or the music itself that is in there, that causes one, instead of thinking of God and divine concepts and good things, it causes one to one's mind in the initial stages to deviate. It becomes more difficult to pray with that. It plants the seed of nifaq on one's heart, as the hadith says. Okay, a lot of Western music is like this, although there are some that are not considered lahwi and they're not considered haram. But a lot of Western music has this quality. And for those who, there are a lot of people that hear it, that even listen to it, that may not feel that it really has that effect. I will advise whoever wants to feel the difference, try to avoid music for a time, avoid haram music for a time. And then when you hear it after 5-6 months of avoiding it, you'll see that it does have a difference. It does make a difference. The reason why we don't feel a difference is because our ears are so used to it, we don't know what it feels not to listen to this. Okay, we need to experience that a bit. Then we can see what the Ahlul Bayt said when they say that your mind is going to be occupied and you're not going to be able to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meditate in prayer, be able to make that connection in prayer. These are the effects of music, along with a lot of sins that are the result of music. It weakens the will and does not allow one to avoid sins. This is a major cause of people not being able to avoid sins. It itself is a sin, but it also prevents one's will to be strong enough to avoid other things. So it's very important that we avoid haram music. First thing that I need to say is that differences between fiqhi views existed during the time of the Imams as well. Meaning, the Ahlul Bayt, the Imams, used to refer the people to their companions. They made it a point to teach the people, to prepare for the time of the occultation. The Ahlul Bayt have done so much services. We don't even know one, I don't know what the fraction would be. We know so little of what they went through and what they have done to allow us to have the guidance, all right? They prepared the people for the time of the occultation. One of the things that they did was that they referred the people, although they themselves were there, but they referred to people, the people to their companions. Said, if you have fiqh questions, ask this person. عَلَيْكَ بِهَذَا الْجَالِسِ This person who's sitting down, Zurara for example. If you're in Basra, refer to this companion. If you're in Qom, refer to the other companion. If you are in Baghdad, refer to this other person. And so on and so forth. Amongst these, when we look at that history, we find that there were differences of opinion. Not just regarding fiqh even. Sometimes their difference of opinion was regarding a lot more important things. For instance, the whole idea of free will and the absence of free will. It's usually said that Shia have one view and then Ahlul Sunnah have a different view. Well, there were two different views amongst Ahlul Sunnah. But even amongst Shia scholars, companions of the Ahlul Bayt, there were different views in regards to that. In regards to various topics, there were differences of opinion and their understanding of what the Ahlul Bayt had taught. Okay. However, that doesn't lead to disunity, especially when it comes to fiqh. All right. When it comes to fiqh, the most typical example that causes disunity for many, and they consider the disunity, is Eid prayers. When is Eid? When is the beginning of the month of Ramadan? There's different views on that. It's not about whether they saw the moon or not. That needs to be clarified, right? It's not about we're fighting, you know, did they see the moon or did they not see the moon? That's not the discussion. That's not the difference of opinion. Some say that you don't even need to see the moon. As long as the calculations are there, that's sufficient. This is one view, which is a rare view. Another view is that you need to be able to see it with the naked eye. Telescopes, optical aid is not sufficient. A third view is that no, optical aid is fine. Then practically there's going to be a difference in these. We unite on the principle of following mujtahid's infiq. I'm trying to do my responsibility to God. I've done my research. I've come to the conclusion this particular marja is the one that's qualified and I need to follow. So I am worshipping God through the instructions, the practical instructions of this person. The other person reaches the conclusion that the other person is qualified. Then they're doing their responsibility based on their instructions. We unify on this. We have made it a disunifying factor. Otherwise, it's not. I practice what I'm supposed to practice. You practice what you're supposed to practice. I pray with the fatwa of this marja, you pray with the fatwa of the other marja. This one says you pray qasr, the other one says you pray tamam. This is not division. There's a difference between difference of opinion and division. Okay. Not every difference of opinion is going to cause division. Some differences of opinion, the way they are dealt with, lead to division. Difference in fatwa is not one of those areas. Decides that she wants to follow Ayatollah Sistani, that's fine. She can follow Ayatollah Sistani. As long as he is one of those who is qualified and she does her research and reaches the conclusion. And for example, I'm following Ayatollah Khamenei, for example. Or vice versa. There's no problem. I don't know why people say, oh my God, it's come to an age where one family is celebrating Eid on three different days. Everybody is doing their taklif. What's the problem with it? And there are ways, if you really want to celebrate on the same day and you want to be able to enjoy that food with all the spices that are in it, then you can go ahead and do so. You can travel and come back, or while you're out there, you can eat a little something and you come back, you make it up some other day for those who follow a different marja, which has a different day. There are always there are two, I think, sides to that. One is smelling that perfume. The other one is putting on that perfume. Wearing perfume, according to Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, because there is a difference of opinion, some have other views, but Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani believe that wearing perfume in and of itself isn't haram, meaning that It's not something that in itself, regardless of what type of perfume, regardless of the amount, regardless of the environment, is going to be something that is haram. And they also say that even if non-mahram smells it, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's haram. Okay, what makes it haram? If it is attractive to the opposite gender, that's what makes it haram. Okay, and well, a lot of the perfumes are. They're made intentionally for that. They're feminine. They're made for that purpose. Okay, so wearing that in front of non-mahram outside is not something that's going to be allowed. It shouldn't be worn. But if it's not like that, it smells good, but it's not attracting to the opposite gender or attractive to the opposite gender, then that's going to be allowed even if non-mahram smells it. The other reason why it would be haram, which inshallah I don't think any of the sisters would want to do that, is if anybody wears perfume for the purpose of attracting the opposite gender, then it doesn't matter what perfume they wear, even if they thought it smells really good, but everybody else disagrees with that. As long as that wrong intention is there, then that becomes haram. Okay, so either the perfume has the property and the quality of being attractive to the opposite gender, or God forbid the intention is there to attract the opposite gender, that becomes haram. In terms of smelling it, well, you know, anything that leads to attraction where one can kind of predict that, they should try to avoid it. So if someone knows that they initially smelled some perfume that smells good, they shouldn't keep going around and trying to smell that to enjoy that. They should try to avoid that situation. Of course, for between the wife and husband, that's actually very good. Unfortunately, it's the other way around. And in the house, some sisters smell like garlic or something, and outside they want to wear the perfume. That shouldn't be the case. It should be the other way around. Better perfume is for inside the house, and outside the house it's regular stuff or... making a promise in itself is not going to cause one to have to pay a kafara. Whether it's a promise that one makes to themselves or they make to Allah or to the Ahlul Bayt. Although if one does make a pledge, don't try to make too many pledges. Okay, let me put that. Some people are just in the habit, whenever something happens, you know, I promise God I'll do this or the other. Don't keep putting yourself in that position, all right? Don't keep making promises. But if one makes that promise, it's not a good idea to go against that. Whether they've made that promise to themselves, although it's not haram or any kafara, but it's going to weaken the willpower. All right, so don't promise yourself unless it's something that's very important. And if you make that promise, then stick to it. If one makes a pledge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the Ahlul Bayt, again, there's not going to be a kafara, and it won't necessarily be considered a sin. But if it is, the pledge is made in the form of an official nadhr, or an official ahd, an official yameen, qasam, okay. One swears to God, for example, and say, Wallahi, I will do such. Okay. Or they say that if such and such happens, then lillahi alayya, that I will do such and such. If they make it an official nadr, or official ahd, or official yameen, then that's when going against that is going to be a sin, and there will be a kafara for it. In order to make it an official nadr, yameen, or ahd, there are special words that need to be said. Some say it has to be in Arabic to say, for example, lillahi alay, upon my shoulders, this responsibility will be towards God, such as whatever the responsibility may be, whatever they decide to put, that makes it an official nadr. And some say it doesn't have to be in Arabic, it can be in any language, but you need to say the words of the pledge. If you don't say it, just make the intention, or the words you say are not that official line, then it's not going to be wajib, and going against that is not going to cause a kafara. If it has the official words, then it's going to be causing kafara, and it will be a sin. Following different marjas at the same time, could mean one of a few things. One is that we want to refer to a few different marjas, and then wherever it's basically to our advantage, we follow one. Wherever it's to our disadvantage, we follow the other. Okay. And not only that, we want to switch between them. Like today, I want to follow Ayatollah Sistani on the traveler's ruling because I want to pray half. I don't want to pray full. I don't feel like it. Next day, I want to follow Ayatollah Khamenei because I feel like praying more. So I want to follow that. I want to pray full and I want to pray qasr. I want to pray both. Okay, sometimes this one, sometimes the other one. This version, this notion is definitely wrong. And the reasoning behind it, I think, is pretty clear. Because both of them aren't right. It's either this one or the other one. Now, if I follow one of them, then inshallah, hopefully that is the right one. I've done my responsibility. But if I do both, then I know one of those prayers is not right. Correct? I'm going to be 100% sure one of those prayers is not right. So we can't do that. But there's another idea, and that is, if we have more than one qualified marja that we can follow, some of the maraja believe that tab'id is allowed. You can follow one in certain matters and the other in other matters. You can do that. Okay. For example, on some khums issues, I would like to follow one marja. On some other issues like prayer and fasting, for instance, they would like to follow the other marja. Okay. This would be possible according to some other views. For example, Ayatollah Khamenei allows this with the condition that all of those maraja are qualified, meaning that not only are they mujtahid, but they are a'lam. For example, if you have two or three people that are top, they are more knowledgeable than everybody else, but amongst themselves, they're pretty much at the same level of knowledge. He says in this situation, you can either choose one marja, whichever, or you can choose different ones in different issues, but it has to be out of those three, for example. But Ayatollah Sistani, on the other hand, says you can't do that. Okay, you can't choose in different areas. You can't even choose between those maraja. He has a more strict view in regards to that. So if someone considers that there are two or more scholars, maraja, that are all equally qualified, their level of knowledge is at the same level, his view is very strict. I don't wish to express that because it may make life difficult on people. But Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa is a little easier. You get to choose. You can even choose amongst their fatawa and their different views and say, I want to follow this one in these issues, the other one in other issues. That's it. Recite salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. إلهي عظم البلاء وبرح الخفاء وانكشف الغطاء وانقطع الرجاء وضاقت الأرض ومنعت السماء أنت المستعان وإليك المشتكى وعليك المعول في الشدة والرخاء اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد للأمر الذين فرضت علينا طاعتهم وعرفتنا بذلك منزلتهم ففرج عنا بحقهم فرجا عاجلا قريبا كلمح البصر أو هو أقرب يا محمد يا علي يا علي يا محمد يا محمد
يكفياني فإنكما كافيان وانصراني فإنكما ناصران يا مولانا يا صاحب الزمان الغوث 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 أدركني 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 الساعة 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 العجل 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 يا أرحم الراحمين بحق محمد وآله الطاهرين.